Minutes behind schedule, so let's gather if you would please stand, and we will sing Psalm 110 together for the beginning of this session. Psalm 110. Ask Reverend Jim Bernard to open us in prayer.
Eternal God, our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed, as we look out beyond our doors and into our communities, the fields are indeed white as a house. And frequently, Lord God, we have shirked our responsibility. We have not equipped our people properly. We have acted as cowards. We have disdained the responsibility that you have placed upon us. And we pray, Lord God, that this very day, through the words of Pastor Jeffrey, this might be another step in the change of our hearts, in the building of our vision, that we might indeed be effective and trained soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lead us to victory, O Lord, we pray. In the name of our precious Savior, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated, Dr. Jeffrey.
The Let me just begin this final session with a couple of additional remarks. The first is to thank you all again for the warmth of your welcome and for the honor of being here, really. It's been a real blessing. And thank you for your hospitality and also for the questions and comments that I've benefited from both in our sessions and outside them. And that brings me to the second thing I wanted to say. There was one conversation that I had just a couple of minutes ago, which highlights something about 1 Peter, which it might be worth us being aware of. You will have spotted that there is an undercurrent of strong teaching about Christian godliness in 1 Peter, which doesn't operate quite down at the level of detail that deals with the absolute specifics of a person's life. It's, so to speak, one level removed from that. It's more at the broad and general level, or even higher at the level of motivation. And that's going to remain the case in this fourth session, even as we get a little bit more specific in verses chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. We do get some specific instructions in particular areas of the Christian life. But even there, it's not quite like 1 Corinthians, where, you know, a man has his father's wife and you are proud. Or, I hear that there are some of you who do this, or you've been asking me this question. And, of course, the reason for that is obvious. Peter doesn't know very well, or at all the people he's writing to. He can't possibly address all the specific issues in all those churches scattered over such a wide area. And therefore, by necessity, 1 Peter is a book of generalities when it comes to the specifics of godliness in the Christian life. And there's some implications about, first implication, is that we should take it for what it is, hear it for what it is, as a motivator, really. I want to say some more about that. Peter isn't going to address the specific detail in your life, but his aim is to motivate you, whatever that detail is. But then secondly, connecting it to the specific requires you to do the work. You know, Peter is not going to put his finger on precisely your sin, but He will give you the opportunity in the next few minutes or in the next couple of days to do that. And it's there for the taking. So as you hear some of the motivations, especially in the first half of today's this final session, please be thinking about that in the context of the specifics of your life that I don't know about. And be hearing these words from our Lord God as words to you in relation to that specific detail. Does that make sense? Okay, as we begin, I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Since then, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want to begin this final session by telling you a story. The story concerns a 16-year-old young man. A few years ago, this young man got himself high on drugs, took approximately three times the legal amount of alcohol, and stole his father's truck, and off he drove. engaging in a series of collisions which left 4 people dead and 7 people injured. You may have heard the story. It was a few years ago. He faced some fairly serious charges. The UK equivalent of the charges he faced was causing death by dangerous driving. You get 14 years for that in the UK. But his lawyer successfully argued that the perpetrator was a victim. The reasoning went like this. The young man had very wealthy parents who never taught him right and wrong. So the poor little lad couldn't help it. He was a victim. He didn't know, he wasn't able to take responsibility for the 4 deaths and 7 serious injuries he caused, despite the fact that he got himself high on drugs, swallowed more alcohol than will put most people in hospital, stole his dad's truck and drove into every car in sight. He wasn't to blame. He was a victim. And it sounds just like so ridiculous, doesn't it? But the underlying attitude to this, I want to suggest, is increasingly common today. We are surrounded by what one author has called a culture of victimhood. The victimhood mentality works like this. I am acted upon by forces outside my control. I'm not fundamentally an agent in the world. I am fundamentally an object of other people's agency. I'm not the subject, I'm the object. My life is bad and it's other people's fault. All these terrible circumstances that surround me, there's nothing I can do. I'm a victim. See how the mentality works. And here's the strange thing. It's very tempting. It's very seductive. I suspect that all of us allow ourselves at various times to be sucked into this. As I depict it, you maybe think, oh, I'd never do what that 16-year-old did. I mean, I hope that all the 16-year-olds here were thinking I would never steal my dad's, etc. But there is a little clue. I can give you a little 3-word clue which will help you to self-diagnose and to figure out whether you have ever succumbed to anything approaching this victim mentality. If you've ever found yourself saying these little 3 words, it's not fair. Right? It's not fair because I'm too short. It's not fair because I'm too tall. It's not fair because I'm too young. It's not fair because I'm too old. It's not fair because my parents had too much money and never spent any time with me. It's not fair because my parents never had any money and we never got to go on vacation. It's not fair because I'm homeschooled and I'm stuck in the house all day. It's not fair because I've got to go to school and I've got to get the bus at 7:15 in the morning. It's not fair because I live in the city and there's no space. Or it's not fair because I live in the country and there's no people. It's not fair because I've got too many siblings and nobody notices me. Or it's not fair because I've got no such siblings and there's nobody to play with. It's not fair because I'm too blue-collar and nobody respects me. It's not fair because I'm too white-collar and I never have any time for my family. It's not fair. It's a, as one contemporary psychologist put it, quote, the whole of human history has conspired to produce victimized little you, unquote. And as that psychologist, who some of you might recognize, continues, you see the problem with this way of thinking. It's true. Obviously, it's true. Obviously, all of us are victims. Analyze what victimhood is for a second in biblical terms. To be a victim is to be subject to other people, particularly to be subject to the sinful and negligent acts of other people. If you live in a fallen world, you're a victim because you're not the only sinner. And the circumstances in which you live your life are affected by the wickedness and depravity and negligence of everybody else. Ever since Adam, ever since sin started to spread throughout the world, everybody has been living in a world of pain. Everybody has been living in a world of frustration. Everybody has been living in a world that's not as it ought to be. You're a victim and it's inevitable. And the question is not, therefore, whether you are a victim. The question is, how are you going to respond to the inevitable fact of your victimhood? And there are 2 possible options. The first is to define yourself as a victim. I'm a victim, I'm stuck in this situation, there's nothing I can do about it. You drift passively through life. Every time you run into a problem, you point the finger at whoever you think is to blame for it. And believe me, I know some of you well enough to know that some of you've got problems. Like, seriously, some of you have got really, really serious problems. I have no idea how you're going to sort them out. And somebody else is to blame for causing your problems. And you can blame them, if you like. You can define yourself as a victim acted upon by other people. Like, if only my parents had bothered to send me to college or bothered to save instead of drinking all their money they ever earned so I never got to the education that I would have been as good as him if only I'd had the opportunities. It's not fair. You could drift through life saying it's not fair, defining yourself as a victim, or you could define yourself fundamentally as a Christian. You could recognize that you have been acted on by forces beyond your control. The greatest force beyond your control that has ever acted upon you is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, the grace of Christ is greater than even the sin of Adam. Like, however messed up you are, Christ has reached down into the depths of the swamp in which he found you and lifted you out. And you are first and foremost a Christian then. Jesus defines your identity. Jesus is the man with whom you're walking arm in arm along the path, the way. Jesus is the one who now says, right, it's time for you to take responsibility. Jesus is the one who now says, like as Peter, his apostle and delegate and representative says, you need to fight against sin, which is fighting against you. Like, sin won't stop fighting. It's just the question is whether you're going to fight back. Are you going to love God? Are you going to love other people? Are you going to seek the lost? Are you going to love the church? Are you going to grow up and take responsibility and work hard and laugh and love and feast and suffer and die just like Jesus did? Because that's like what you're supposed to do. That would be defining yourself as a Christian. So you see the two options as we begin? And we begin. We've been going for a while. You're a victim. Nothing you can do about it. Are you going to define yourself as a victim? Or are you going to define yourself as a Christian rescued by Jesus Christ? And I want to try and help you decide which of those two options is most likely to be fruitful for you. It's fairly obvious, I hope, by now that 1 Peter is about identifying with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4 in particular will help you not to define yourself as a victim. Think of the situation that the people are in. They're lonely, isolated communities. They're probably quite poor because everybody was quite poor, certainly compared to us. They're viewed with suspicion by a culture that despises them or feels threatened by them or just hates them and is on the verge of persecuting them. And so when we read already, didn't we, chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. I mean, that's just going to happen. You shouldn't be surprised when it does. Chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. Like, as though I've not got enough to worry about. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Peter says, yeah, forget all that. You're not a victim. You're a Christian. First and foremost, you are a man of God. You're a woman of God. You belong to Jesus Christ. And the key instruction with which he inoculates his hearers against the victimhood mentality is found in verse 1. That's the one central instruction. Then second and third on these outlines, you have three motivations in verses 1 to 6, and then four decisive steps that we can all take, which will help us, by the grace of Christ, to stop living like victims who owe nobody anything, and start living like people who belong to Jesus Christ. So, first, the key instruction. Arm yourself with the attitude of Christ, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Christ has suffered in the flesh, that is to say, Christ has suffered in his body. The flesh here does not have reference to sinful human existence, but just to probably bodily human existence. Christ suffered as a righteous man, we know that, chapter 3, verse 18, but he was resolute, he was determined, he endured hardship, he endured suffering that was undeserved, that was brought upon him by the sins of other people. He was a victim, but he refused to identify himself as such. Therefore, verse 1, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, same attitude. So can you see, it's interesting how elsewhere in Scripture, you get this general pattern of live like Christ. And sometimes people say, well, you know, even with the imagery like in Mark 8, of take up your cross and follow Jesus. So what does it mean? Okay, Jesus took up his cross, but bore the sins of the world as God's lamb, the substitute for our sins. Where do you draw the line? How far do you go in following Jesus? If you're trying to analyze it in theological terms, in what degree or to what extent are we substitutes for the sins of the world? And you can get tangled up in that conversation. But verse 1 here is really helpful because it doesn't say do the same things Christ did. It says have the same attitude Christ had. Can you see the difference? Look at verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Have the same attitude. Have the same demeanor. The same set of goals as Jesus Christ. Have the same approach to life as Jesus Christ. So the question worth asking yourself, what would you learn, what could you learn from Jesus' approach to life? When Jesus saw hardship, what did he do? When Jesus saw confrontation with evil ahead, what did he do? When Jesus saw personal loss, what did he do? And he just nailed straight ahead, didn't he? Could you arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ? He never did anything for his own sake. You get this expanded somewhat in chapter 2, verse 21. To this you have been called. This is the suffering that Peter has been speaking of in verse 20, which is undeserved suffering. We quoted this text earlier, but verse 21 continues. To this you've been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then look at verse 24. It's really striking. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So what's happening here? His wounds, verse 24, your healing. So Jesus is contemplating the cross that lies ahead of him, and he sees his own pain written in his own future, and he sees your healing written in your future, and he endures his pain for the sake of your healing. Never, never does he step back from suffering for his own sake. He steps forward into it for your sake. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. There's an emphatic emphasis on our responsibility. The Greek text highlights the second person focus. It's you, arm yourselves, emphatically, with the same way of thinking. And the imagery is intriguing to think about it. We were thinking about military metaphors earlier, weren't we? They came up in one of the earlier sessions. The image here of arming yourself is quite simply a military metaphor. It derives from the Roman practice of the Roman army, whereby all soldiers were responsible for their own weapons. And this is familiar to anybody who's worked in the military today. Actually, in the Roman army, in the early days of the Roman army, all soldiers were responsible for buying their own weapons. You didn't get provided with a sword or a spear. You had to purchase your own. But in later generations, the weapons were provided, the armor was provided, but you were responsible for its maintenance. And modern armies do the same thing. Like, some of you have served in the military. Who maintains your rifle? I mean, why, you maintain your rifle. Who makes sure your ammunition is loaded the right way around? You know, you do. Who makes sure that your boots fit and are in good condition and they, you know, they're the right size for you? And all that stuff is your responsibility. Why is that? Why is it not the case that modern Western armies outsource rifle cleaning to Clean Guns R Us, some kind of third party a provider of clean rifle? The reason is because I want my rifle clean very much, because my life and the life of the man next to me might depend upon it. I don't want some guy who's doing 400 rifles and doesn't care about them, any of them, doing mine. It's like in the SAS in the UK, our premier elite special air services, our airborne troops, everyone packs their own parachute. I don't want somebody else packing my parachute. No, thank you. It unfolds upside down or something. I'll do my own. Take my own life in my hands. Arm yourself. Arm yourself. See, it's not, well, I get to blame my mum because she wasn't such a great Christian homeschooler as the guy next door's wife is. That's not the way it works. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. You're responsible. No one else is to blame. It's a good way of ensuring high standards. Or it would be if we realized we're in a fight. So if you think that life is blanks, that you don't stand to lose very much by losing the fight, then you probably wouldn't care too much about, you know, taking care of your weapons. But Peter's just said, you know, the desires of the flesh wage war against your soul. So it's time to clean your rifle. Because you don't want to go into the fight with one that's going to jam on you. Arm yourself with Christ's attitude. And then as he expands this, we'll just move through the outline you've got in front of you. This central instruction is expanded in the shape of three motivations, which are designed, think of these as reasons why you might want to take seriously the task of sharpening your spiritual weapons. The first one is in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. You've suffered in the past, so you've done with sin. You you've suffered in the past, so you've done with sin. Let me read it and then explain what I mean by this. Verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The thought here is that the suffering in the flesh, towards the end of verse 1, is suffering that's arisen from our sin or somebody else's. And as that thought is developed in verse 2, it's obvious to Peter, and it ought to be obvious to us, that if you've experienced the pain of sin in the past, why on earth would we just plunge back in again? We're done with sin. We're finished with it. I want no more of it. To the extent, then, and just think back to how we began this, to the extent that you're a victim of somebody else's sin, and you are, like, you know what sin can do, because it's done it to you. Why would you want to go do that to yourself and to somebody else? It's a sense of emotional revulsion. I've had enough of this. I'm through with this. Why would I want any more of that? And instead, to live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In other words, the idea is it's like you've had a really bad trip to the dentist. Have you ever had a really bad trip to the dentist? I remember when I was, I went to university at the age of 18 or something. I went to the dentist when I was 18 at home, and then the next time I went to the dentist, I was 25 years old. 7 years is a long time to drink Coca-Cola without going to the dentist. And this lady, I went to see her, and she brought, had to bring out the big guns, you know. Man, I've flossed every day for the last 20 years. After that, you know, she said, it's very easy, Mr. Jeffrey. You can either look after your teeth, or you can come back here every 6 months and have to remove more of them for you. Okay, but now I know what the pain of a terrible trip to the dentist is like. I'm done with that. No more Coca-Cola. Pass the distilled water, please. Now, think of it again like this. Some of you have got a couple of acres of land and so on, and you might have spent the first few years that you moved into that house, you know, you're clearing the garden, you call it a yard, yeah, you've got some trees, you need to dig up the stumps, it takes you ages to get the lawn nice and flat so you and the kids and the grandkids can play on it. What do you do then? It's let the thorns overgrow, and the weeds encroach, and whatever wild animals you have to dig it up. Do you do that? No, of course you don't, because you spent hundreds of hours in your yard to make it beautiful. Why would you let the world just encroach again? The same thought is at play here. You've already been experiencing the pain of struggling against sin and experiencing the pain of suffering the consequences of other people's sin. Just look, you've suffered enough, haven't you? Some of us are, you know the feeling of regret and the feeling of, how could I do that? Why don't I just bear that in mind a bit more keenly and consciously next time? That's the first motivation. You've suffered in the past. Like, leave it behind. Second motivation. And these are related, but it's somewhat subtly different. You've sinned in the past. Not so much that you've suffered, but you've sinned. And you know how disgusting it is. Disgusting in the, or painful in the consequences it wreaks upon you. But like, you've been there. You have done despicable and loathsome things that you know that everyone's going to know on the last day. You just hope that nobody else finds out before then. And like, you want to add to the roster of things to be revealed when Jesus Christ is revealed? Verse 3. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. To paraphrase, you've had enough time in the past doing what the Gentiles do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. It kind of feeds into our conversation earlier. You know, we were talking about language, weren't we? We're talking about drinking a little bit. And many of us, especially become a Christian later in life, or even not become Christian later in life, you might know what it is to, you've drunk so much you couldn't find your way home. That's disgusting. That's really disgusting. You know what it's like to listen to foul language at the football game or the baseball game. You know what it's like to use that language. Why? Come on. And everyone else thinks it's really strange. Like, you don't listen to the vividness of the imagery. Plunge with them into the same flood of debauchery. That's what it is. It's like a big swamp. And everyone's reading this letter for the first time up in those little remote churches. And you can almost hear some of them saying, "Oh, Peter, please don't make us feel so bad." Peter's, "Yeah, I'm trying to make you feel terrible. It's much better to feel terrible when your head is clear than to be terrible when it's not." And that's what he's got in mind here. And the third motivation, God will judge sin, so escape while you can. Verse 5, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Like, everyone's going to know. I can remember the shock that appeared on the faces of some of the quite mature Christians at Emmanuel the first time that I explored in some detail the Bible's teaching that at the last judgment, everybody will see all the things you have done. But that judgment is not God figuring out what to do with you, or less still, God finding out what you've done. The day of judgment is a day when God unveils what has been done. It's just worth thinking, isn't it? What's God going to unveil? Well, let that be a bit of a motivation to you then. It's a frightening thought. God will judge sin, so escape while you can. Who's your audience, in other words? We've been thinking in various contexts in the letter about our audience for our lives being the people around us in the world. A really perceptive point, again, somebody made during the break was, you can tell people about Jesus. You can tell people that you're a sinner, but really you have to show people the transformation that Jesus has made in your life. And to that extent, our audience is other people. But who's really the ultimate audience here? Verse 5. Like, the living God will expose everything before his sight. I'd rather have less on the list of sins, if that's okay. And praise God, we have the time to do something about that. So, some motivations. And then four decisive steps that are outlined in verses 7 to 11. Let me just say a few words about these. They are, in order, prayerfulness, love, hospitality, and service. And we're edging a little bit towards some of the specifics of our lives, still at one step removed from the details. So you might need to be thinking, as we're looking at these, how am I to do this? How does this place a call upon me personally, given who I am? First, let's look at love. Verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Above all, verse 8, "Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Notice there's a sense of urgency at the beginning of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. There are debates, of course, the kind of debate you'd expect to find among the commentators about what that end is. It didn't even trouble us for the sake of Peter's argument from this perspective. The point is, it's urgent. Whatever it is, it's urgent. Even if it's like the end of your life and the last judgment, the end of your life is coming. You only have today to live today. So keep loving one another. Keep being prayerful. Verse 7, skipped over that one, just briefly go back to it. Prayerfulness, be so self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. We'll come to love in a second in verse 8, look at that in more detail. But it's just intriguing to talk to people about prayer. Reveals where prayer comes in their lives. I told you earlier the story about myself when I was first inadvertently allowed myself to be challenged by a friend of mine when I confessed to him that I don't really pray, didn't really pray as I felt I ought. And he just said, "Well, when do you?" And I couldn't tell him the time. When do you get around to prayer? Well, if you can't tell me, then don't expect to be doing it. Well, I can't remember whether it was John Wesley or Martin Luther who is recorded as having said, "I have so much to do today, I'm going to need at least 3 hours in prayer to get it all done." Lord, help preachers, especially busy ones. There's an intriguing connection here with clear thinking as well, isn't there? How easy it is to let something as significant as prayer be swept away simply by the act of not thinking clearly about what's really important to us. But verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Think about your life. Think about how you might need to reorganize your life. Wonderful story of one family at Emmanuel in North London. They've grown in their faith wonderfully in the last, well, 7, 8, 9 years, really. They're a Christian family when they arrived at Emmanuel, but by their own admission, things were not quite as they ought to be. And to see the transformation in the children and the parents over the years has been simply wonderful. One of the things they started doing was regular times of prayer together as a family, family worship and so on. And now, they got to the stage now where if Dad forgets, like the kids say, Daddy, we can't go to bed now. We haven't prayed. And it's just wonderful to hear that. Because the kids have got this instinct, which they've learned now from their parents. So this is, I pray before I go to work. It's like, I go to work after I've prayed. Like, prayer is the thing that I do in the mornings. And then when I've done that, I go to work. And I pray. And then I go to sleep at night. That's the priority. Prayerfulness, verse 7. Love, we touched on this just in verse 8 as we kept on reading. Let me just say a word or two more about this. Notice the one another, one another, one another that keeps coming up. Verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The one another continues through verse 9 as the hospitality command appears. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, you received a gift, use it to serve one another. There is this striking emphasis on, well, it's what you'd expect, isn't it? This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. That the thing that makes us who we are in Christ is love, the love of God. And how is it that the world knows that we're disciples of Christ? By this, that all men will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. It's quite hard to think of anything more fundamental. But there's a detail or two here it's worth highlighting. Keep loving one another earnestly, verse 8. The word translated earnestly seems to relate not to emotional intensity, but more to persistence in spite of difficulties. Can you see the difference? You might not be the emotional type. Some of you are not. Different. We have different levels of gushiness, don't we? But earnestly here doesn't mean we all have to pretend to be really gushy and emotional. Earnestly means to keep going, to keep loving in spite of the difficulties, to keep loving the unlovable. That's what's highlighted. There's a loose quote from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Let me just read Proverbs 10, verse 12 and see if you can hear the echo. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offences. Can you hear the echo of that in verse 8? Love covers a multitude of sins. And in the proverb, what you've got is the contrast between hatred, which stirs up strife. There's no strife, and hatred creates it. What love does is the opposite. There is strife, there is wickedness, there is relational breakdown, but love calms it down. So it's love. Then in 1 Peter 4, the love is not gushy emotional, but it's the kind of commitment to be loving towards somebody who is actually stirring up sin against you. It's loving towards somebody who is not lovable, where there is a reason to be offended. And that's when you need to be told to love. You don't need to be told to love your best friend. You need to be told to love the guy who winds you up the whole time, deliberately. Prayerfulness. Love, briefly, just a couple more comments on the final two decisive steps that Peter highlights here. Third, hospitality. Verse 9, look with me. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The hospitality in view here probably is shaped by the particular character of their church's life. In the kind of churches where Peter was writing to, they would not have had a big fancy church building like this one to go to worship in, separate from their homes. As in many parts of the early world, the world of the early church, people worshipped in their homes. So to show hospitality was not simply after church on a Sunday, have somebody back for lunch. It's hospitality in the context of welcoming them into the church in the first place. It's hospitality in a church environment. It's just worth thinking about, isn't it? What happens on the odd occasion when somebody new walks in? You don't know whether they're a believer or not. It could be somebody like me, you know, here to preach to you or something, a believer. It could be somebody just coming off the street, wants to keep warm. Somebody who's not a Christian. Somebody who's a friend of somebody else in the church. What an impact you can make on their life by being hospitable in the context of the church family. You know, you get to choose your friends, but you don't get to choose who walks in through the door tomorrow morning. And it's those people that we're called to be hospitable to. And there's a great deal more we could talk about that. Let me just round up, say a word or two about verses 10 and 11, where Peter highlights service as a final, decisive, practical step that we can take. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God provides, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I'm just really struck in looking at this. The repeated emphasis on our having received something from God. You notice that? It's not that we have all these talents and we get to decide, well, what shall I do with this? What's actually happened is we've received a gift precisely for the purpose of using it to serve somebody else. As each has received a gift, whatever it is, use it to serve one another. It's not yours in the sense that it's yours to keep. It's yours to give, yours to share. Your talent, your time, your energy, your gift, as whatever it is you're gifted at, as good stewards, not owners, stewards of God's varied grace. And therefore, in verse 11, the same one who gives us those gifts is the one who empowers us to use them. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, which is both an incredible encouragement and a slightly daunting motivation, isn't it? The service that Peter is talking about here is not the kind of easy come, easy go, this isn't going to take any effort. This is serving the strength that God provides. God doesn't provide half strength. God doesn't provide 10% effort. The strength that God provides is the strength, is the faith to move mountains. It's the strength to have the love to love the unlovely. That's serving with the strength that God provides. So that, end of verse 11, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God, we thank and praise you once again for making us recipients of your many and varied gifts of your grace. Teach us, we pray, to love, and to give, and to serve in such a way that others are blessed by those blessings that you showered upon us, and so that Jesus will be glorified as more people gradually come to see that the way of life you've set before us, however frail and flawed that we are, the way of life that you've set before us is one to which they are welcome and will be welcomed by Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. How are we doing for time? We've got it's 10 minutes to 3. So I think we've got some time for questions if you'd like to talk a little. So, yeah. Yeah, very good. Precisely, that's helpful. That's helpful. Can you just talk a bit more for me? What else do you think you would have in mind as part of the answer, do you think?
Well, I'm trying to think of the situation where a very faithful Christian family or Christian congregation could nevertheless see the influence of the outside culture, could see that, who knows, the kind of membership philosophy, the confidence,
yeah.
So I'm is that basically just a symptom of something wrong in their spiritual life and practice? Or could there be something else there that would have to be addressed in order for a spiritual response? Would it be totally
simple? Yeah, it's an interesting question. I mean, I think when you say a spiritual response, I take it you mean a full-blooded personal and familial and ecclesial response along the lines that Peter's talking about. Yeah, so that being the case, and I know this is not what you're implying, I wouldn't say that's just. I mean, that's enough to be going on with. And I think, I mean, just to pick up a couple of the instances you highlighted, I think there is something going wrong if, let's say, we're losing our youth, is a phrase you used. If Christians born within Christian families are drifting away from the Lord, I mean, that's not how things ought to be. Yahweh promised to Abraham that he will be God to Abraham and to his children, and those promises are picked up again in the New Covenant when it's announced for the coming of Christ. So okay, you'd expect just in view of the parable of the sower, for example, you'd expect occasional tragic lapses, people turning away and so on. But if you have a sort of systemic long-term drift in that direction, I think there's some thinking to be, rethinking to be done, isn't there? Yeah. Yeah. Right, okay.
We don't, in a modern economy, what we have to have is to move away from the
other side. Right, yes.
We have to take people away from the congregations. Where the shared life, my great aunt and uncle live in Kansas, they remember when they were kids, everybody would go to the rock together in the house.
Right, right. Okay, that's what you're saying.
I could keep going to the
right.
You know, these would be things that maybe wouldn't necessarily touch prayer life or witness.
Right. Things like that. Yeah. No, I think that's really helpful. And like you said, there are other things perhaps that are on your mind. But I think it would be possible to identify that challenge as one that needs to be addressed by the church. So the point you made about a modern economy makes moving away from home much more common and much more normal. Well, I don't think that's terminal for the church, but it is terminal for the church if people don't think through what they're doing. And normally in a British context I'm familiar with, what people will tend to do, they move away from home, so they think, okay, which college do I want to go to? And they pick the college based on the course they want, and then they pick which job they want to do, and they find the job they really want to do, then they find somewhere that they want to live, which is nice and they can afford near it, and then after about 6 months, they scratch their head and start looking around for a church and discover there isn't one. You think, well, that was a bit stupid, wasn't it? You know, in other words, you had this social change which made moving away from your church and family foundations possible, but you didn't think through the implications of that. And so just constantly dismayed by the number of people who think of their church home last on the list of priorities that will shape where they live. Why would you do that? Why would you not put that first on the list of priorities? So that what you start doing is thinking, okay, I need to work. So given the kind of work that I'm able to do, where are the churches that I could be a member of, and where's the work around those places? That would be an example of dealing with that social change more maturely, I think. So yes, maybe there are other questions of that character. I think they all fall under the general heading of the sort of stuff that Peter's talking about. You know what I mean? But once you start to embed these priorities, it becomes impossible to conceive of moving to some place where there just isn't a church. Just to take that example. Let me tell you one tragic conversation. Somebody said, a friend of mine, they moved to a new place. Too far away from the church that they had been going, really, realistically, to keep going to that new place. So they said, we've been looking around, we've visited about half a dozen churches so far. We've not yet found one that we feel able to settle in, but we're trusting God that there will be somewhere. And I wanted to say, well, that's a really stupid thing to do. Because God has not promised that there will be a church near you where you just happen to decide to live. We're called to trust God, promises that God has made, not promises that we wish he'd made. And that just strikes me as the height of foolishness. And it's going to be a hard conversation to talk about that. Because you think, well, you just made a big mistake, really. And you should have thought about this before you bought the house. Yeah? Thank you. Really helpful question. Other comments, questions? 1 minute to three. Speak now or forever hold thy peace. Great. Thank you again for your welcome and for your interaction. God bless you.
Well, we have reached the end of our conference, but as we like to say sometimes around here, that's not all. At 3:30, we're going to have a time of, I believe, a lesson in scotch tasting and a little bit of tasting as well up in the library at 3:30. And everybody who's here is welcome to join us. Please do that. And, of course, tomorrow, Dr. Jeffrey will be preaching, or he'll be teaching in Sunday school at 8:45. Here at the church, and also he'll be doing the sermon during our covenant worship renewal service. I just had a couple of thoughts about taking away today. Sometimes it's interesting, you can say, so that was a fine speech. Now what? And I would just challenge us all that I think that we need to ask that question. Now what? Are we different? Are we different now than we walked in this morning? I would suggest we are. I would suggest that we've been God has faithfully poured out his teaching to us this day, and he has really challenged us. In our communities locally, it is, when you look out there, it's very, very, it's a very difficult time for the Christian church. We're not under persecution yet. We're not under great distress like they are in China and other places in the world yet. And I think that as we go forward, I think we need to help determine what that future is. We will determine what that future is. We know what happens at the end. We all know. We know that every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this. So let me ask you a question that just you can sink in a little bit. What are you going to do to bring that about? I think today we've learned, again, we've been challenged by the scriptures, and I think we're going to be challenged again tomorrow as we enter into worship with God. And I think that we should all be a different people now, and we should be looking forward to our service in his kingdom just a little bit more than we did when we walked in here this morning. I want to thank everybody that had something to do with today. We had guys that set up yesterday afternoon. They spent some time yesterday afternoon setting this place up. We had Ben doing the food service today. We had some registration folks. And so I would just like to say thank you for all of those folks. Thank you again, Dr. Jeffrey, for coming over and visiting with us. And again, it's our friendship is now eternal. So thank you again. We do have the conference has both been audio taped as well as video taped. If you'd like to get a copy of either of those, please see Kathy at the registration table at the conclusion of our conference. And then as we're going to first close in prayer, I'm going to ask Reverend Edgar to stand and close in prayer in just a moment, and then we'll, at the conclusion of that, we will join together in singing St. Patrick's Breastplate. So if you could just all really quick look in your hymnals, because I'd rather do this now than while we're about to do it, just make sure that at the very back you have St. Patrick's Breastplate is at the very back of your hymnals in front of you. And if not, let's just scramble and make sure everybody has that. Because I had one earlier that didn't have one. So, yes. Great. And just that's what I'm saying. It's just, please, everybody, there's some copies up here if you need it. At the very back, it's going to say, I bind unto myself today. Okay. If you would all please stand, and Reverend Edgar, if you would close us in prayer.
Heavenly Father. Your scripture tells us that you sent pastors and teachers to edify your church. You've certainly done that today. The scriptures tell us you dispatched your Holy Spirit to apply the scriptures to our lives and to empower us for obedience. We thank you for that, and we quickly confess before thee and each other that apart from his blessing, apart from his empowerment, we're helpless to obey. But Heavenly Father, we go forward in faith and obedience, recognizing that you have given yourself so fully for us. We too, in turn, give ourselves to you. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, but yet we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you might dismiss us from this conference with your blessing, and we thank you for the hope that we have of one day all tears wiped away, all sorrows removed, all sin forgotten, and the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. And we'll join together in singing our closing song, St. Patrick's Breastplate.
I rise unto my shepherd day, the strong of
Jesus Christ be with you all.